We appreciate the presence of everyone today. As has been said, we have several people gone and one or two sick, but we have a lot of visitors, and good to have all of you here. Good to see you. It is a good time of the year when we can get together with families and loved ones. And Jerry and Helen Whitman said, tell you hello. And she said, this time of year makes you think, it takes you back to your childhood. And it does. Kind of reminds us of the way we were when we were kids and what fun it was to go to grandmother's house and to see the cousins and open those presents and have so much fun and so much good food and wonderful feeling. And then when I was a little kid, I just hated to go home. Finally, I got old enough, I liked going home. But after, it took a while to get to where I wanted that. I was like these little kids who like to go see grandmother and granddad. Just a wonderful thing. Well, this morning, I want us to think about some questions. You can do a lot of things with the questions that you have in Scripture. And I think somewhere, I think it's in a big pile by my chair. I've got an outline on various things that questions do. But this is not that lesson. But I'm saying there are a lot of things that you can do with questions. And as you know, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord often raised questions. And questions were often raised to Him. And it's a great teaching, learning situation. It sets up an arrangement for a good dialogue. If you have honest hearts on both ends of the asking, what he found often in his case was that people who brought him questions didn't really want the answer. What they wanted was to expose him. To show him up that he didn't really have an answer, or he couldn't have the right answer, or the what he says today is going to cross what he said with yesterday. Always trying to catch him in his speech. So he faced the dishonesty of question raising all the time. And yet, he knew the value of questions, and he raised a lot of questions. And other people in Scripture, in various accounts of action, raised good questions too. And what I want to do this morning is to discuss a few questions that entailed profound answers. Questions that evoked profound answers. That's what we're going to do. And the first one is from Luke 1:34. And it comes from the mouth of Mary, when the angel was explaining to her what's going to happen with her since she had found favor with God. And she's going to have a child. And she raises the question in verse 34, how can these things be? You ever raised that question? Now, she had it, of course, in a very clear context of meaning. How can these things be, seeing I know no man? How can it happen? Now, we've all raised that sort of a thing, that question, in perplexing situations in life. I don't know how in the world this occurred. How could this happen? Or sometimes people will say, how could God allow this to happen? How could it be like this? And so Mary is wondering, how shall this be, seeing I know no man? And so the angel explains to her that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, so that the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. Amazing. Nobody had ever heard those words before. She's the first. She's the only. Now, we've read them, and she could report them to Joseph and to other people. But from the lips of an angel, she heard such unusual, somewhat perplexing in a way, curious, certainly profound, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon me. and produce the Son of God? That is correct. So be it. So be it. But that's a marvelous question with a profound answer. And as I say, as we live our lives on this earth, we're certainly not going to be in situations as significant as that. But sometimes we are in perplexing situations, and sometimes we're just trying to figure things out and analyze events, analyze the providence of God and how we got to where we are, and how did this happen? And how did God do this? It makes us all marvel when we are reflective. And that's what we need to be more of. Mary was that way. She kept all these things in her heart. Twice we're told she was reflective. I was thinking a while ago as we were singing, you know, life is like a day. It's like a day. You wake up in the morning and full of optimism and freshness and zeal, and you're going to take the day on. Well, you do life like that. And then at midday, you know, you've already experienced a lot of living and there's a lot left, hopefully, and yet you're getting to see more balance. You've seen the morning and now the rest is coming, and you're wising up to how limited the time of the day is, or the time of the life. And then as the shadows fall and you start watching the twilight and all of that, and you become quite reflective and you think about the day. What happened today? And you think about your life. I'm simply saying there is a parallel between the way that God arranges human living in a day and how He sets us up for life. And Mary was reflective, and I need to be reflective. And as I try to understand how in the world did I get here? How in the world did it work? How did God do that? We will have no definitive, plain answer like the angel gave Mary on that occasion. But we'll search the Scriptures and find the principles, and we'll grow in appreciation and thanksgiving and just simply marvel at the power of God and the power of His Spirit and the power of His Word and the power of His presence and the power of His Gospel and the power of His Church and the power of all the arrangements He's made for our well-being and for the hope that sustains us each and every day. It's an amazing thing. Raise that question, how? How shall this be? Secondly, from Luke 2 and verse 48, she raised a question to her son, Jesus. After 3 days of searching, looking for Him, they had left the Jerusalem, supposing He was among the kinfolk and acquaintance. You know, they had a gathering, a lot of people in the family that had come together, you know, to Jerusalem to worship. And as they go home, they've got this horde of kinfolk, and they just start home, supposing He's among the others. But He wasn't. He'd stayed back in Jerusalem. And so, it took them 3 days looking, and finally they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers of the law, and He was sitting there, hearing them, and asking them questions. They were asking Him, He was asking them, and they were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And she says, "Son..." Now, it's not like she just breaks in and it causes a stir, but somewhere in the arrangement, she gets Him aside when she has a moment. "Son, why did you do us this way? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." And the tense of that verb indicates it was a continual search. They didn't have any relief. They kept looking until they found Him. By the way, now that's a mistake a lot of people make with regard to truth. They don't keep looking until they find it. They look until they lose interest. Well, she didn't lose interest in her son. Joseph didn't lose interest in that boy, Jesus Christ, produced by the Holy Spirit. Didn't lose any interest. I must make sure that my heart is such that I don't lose interest. But the question was, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us? We were searching. We continually searched. And we were distressed. And then he says, well, why is it that you sought me? Why did it come to a search? Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business? You see, it had come to the Lord's son-like, sonship consciousness what he was here for. Age 12. He had become conscious of his function and his purpose, and he had assumed, perhaps, you already understood that. Didn't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. Well, they didn't at that point, and to the degree that he took it that seriously. And so he went home with them, and he was subject unto them, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. An amazing thing, and he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Kept on growing, kept on developing, kept on being their son, kept on being the son of God. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? There's a lesson for the learning right here that we sometimes raise that question too with God, especially in perplexing situations that are painful. Why hast thou thus dealt with me? Why? Like Job. We raise the question, like Job. And if we're not careful, like Job, initially, we'll reach the wrong answer. And we'll take it like a certitude. I guess he's got something against me. I guess he hates me. I guess he doesn't like me anymore. And all of that. Not necessarily so, the Scriptures say. You need to evaluate your heart and look at your condition and be sure you're right. Could be chastening. But it could be just that it's a test. Maybe your name has been brought up between God and Satan, and God knows you'll pass the test just like Job did. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe God has so much confidence in you, He allows certain situations to develop that will increase the character of everyone involved in the circumstance. Maybe that's what it's about. I don't know. But I know we all raise that kind of a question. Why hast thou thus dealt with me? We don't have a right to question His right. We don't have a right to question the Lord's wisdom. We do have a right and an obligation to admit our complete inadequacy and insufficiency to grasp the totality of any situation. Only God knows that. And all the whys. It's just like, in a way, you know, when my kids were little, how do you outrun a why? I mean, they just keep coming. Well, why is this? Why is it like this, Daddy? Well, this. Well, why is that? Well, then you give that. Well, why is that? And on and on and on. It's just a great exploration. The perplexity, it's a great exploration, it's a good education. It's just that you sometimes run out of answers before they run out of questions. The whys just keep coming. And it's like that in adulthood sometimes. You never run out of the whys, but God has all of the answers, and sometimes those answers are not revealed. And my job is to understand, of course, that He has the right and He has the wisdom, and He is the God that does all things well. And so we just allow that to be the way that it is. Number three. This one comes from Matthew 19 and verse 3. Is it lawful? Some Pharisees raised this question to Jesus on one occasion. That's a good question. Is it lawful? You know, if it's not lawful, it's unlawful. I don't know why that's such a hard thing for some brethren to understand and to see the significance of that. And this question comes up in the context of a discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus says, well, haven't you read your Bible? The problem is, sometimes people don't. Sometimes the problem is, it's not that they don't read, they just don't comprehend. And sometimes they don't comprehend because they don't focus. And they don't stay in the Scripture. They just have a casual question from basically superficial interest. It's got to go deeper than that. You got to want it more than that. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And then Jesus starts talking about the beginning. First of all, have you not read? But what happened in the beginning? God set the home up just like He wanted it. Well, why did Moses command to give a bill of divorce? Well, it was because of your hardness of heart. Well, because God likes divorce. He wants separation. He wants disturbed and divided homes. That's not it. But from the beginning, you know, He made the male and female. And for your hardness of heart, He suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it hath not been so. And then He restricts the divorce law. And boy, that gets their attention. My goodness. If that's the way it's going to be, well, it's not very advantageous to get married. If you can't get rid of your wife. Now, isn't that some view? Isn't that some view? Somewhere along the line, some of these Pharisees had badly missed it on the commitment involved in marriage. If you can't get rid of your wife easily, well, why in the world would you want to get married? There's something very deficient in their concept of marriage. But the question is a good one, and Jesus answers it, in effect. But the question was, is it lawful? Whether they got it, the answer right or not, they knew that was a proper question. I should always understand that too when I'm trying to settle things in today's world and figure out what my obligations are and my options are. Is it scriptural? We sometimes use that word. Is it scriptural? My goodness. Does anybody else raise that question besides us? And do they know when it's not scriptural? Do they understand the principle of Bible authority? Why has the world gone the way it has? And how have we stayed the distinctive people of God over all of these years? Is it scriptural? That's a good question. And we still need to raise it. Colossians 4:6, Colossians 3:17. Number four. The fourth question is, and this one comes from the apostles in Matthew 19:25, when Jesus had played down the ratio between wealth and sanctity. When they found out that a wealthy man was not sanctioned by God and heaven bound, and that was evidence of it, and Jesus said, I tell you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Good night, it just blew their mind. And the question surfaces, who then can be saved? Their idea was, if a rich man can't, nobody can. And that wasn't what the Old Testament taught. I have said this to our people here on occasion. You really have to understand your Old Testament to get to that truth. That is not an obvious truth, the one that Jesus is implying here. You really have to get into it in depth because there are many passages back there. If you just read them alone, by themselves, or without connecting them to the historic moment to which they are attached, you don't get it. And you will wind up with that view. All the people that God blesses are saved because, and He's showing His sanction, His approval, because He's given them wealth. You'll find those passages. But if you misapply them by not understanding the historic moment in which they fit, the circumstance to which they apply, you wind up like the apostles. And you say, the wealth of a Jew shows that God really favors him and he's on his way to heaven. And Jesus says, I'll tell you this about wealthy Jews. It's hard for them to make it. Who then can be saved? Well, the point for us this hour is to understand that with God, you know, Jesus says with men this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. It may be difficult for people, but it's possible with God. And it reassures us in our hope and our confidence in the great capacity and desire for God to save us all. In spite of our perplexities, our lack of comprehension, our weakness, our sins, we are reassured by the fact that we serve and we are in the family of a loving God who cares for us and wants us to come to glory. Who then can be saved? And as we saw in Titus 3, we saw in Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared. The kindness of God appeared. God's been kind to me. He's been kind to you. And He loves me and He loves you. And then number five, another question that came up. Luke 10:29, who is my neighbor? A young Jew raised this question on one occasion because he was trying to justify himself and to get out of his obligation. I have seen this kind of approach to Scripture, and it's not good. When you start dealing with texts in the Bible in order to justify departures from the truth. When Jesus, first of all, answered him, you know, well, what does your Bible say? Well, it says this and this. It says, I'll love God, I'll love my neighbor. Okay, well, that's fine. But then he says, but who is my neighbor? It's like he's implying, you know, when God wrote that, He left that so obscure that none of us can figure it out. Who is my neighbor? If he'd gone back to Leviticus 19:18, he could have read it for himself. Maybe he'd forgotten Leviticus 19:18. It told him who his neighbor was. So he raises, well, who is my neighbor? And he did that because he was seeking to justify himself. That's going to get a lot of people at judgment. That's how they treated Scripture. It wasn't because they wanted to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. It was they wanted to justify the way they were, and they knew they were not like that. And so that's the way they treat Scripture. It's a way of twisting context to justify present condition, and I don't intend to change. But I'm going to act like I love God, and I love the Lord, and I love the church, and I love the gospel. But God knows it's all a farce. It's all an act. It's all a pretense. And the way you use Scripture, you're just trying to justify yourself, not glorify God. Who is my neighbor? And as Jesus tells that story about that Samaritan, He explains your neighbor is anyone in need. Anyone in need that you have the opportunity or capacity to help. It's not just a Jew anymore. It's anyone. That low-down scum of a Samaritan, as far as the Jews were concerned. At any rate, who is my neighbor? And then number 6, from Acts 1 and verse 6, the apostles raised this question to the Lord because He had just mentioned being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Lord, is it time now to restore the kingdom to Israel? Man, what a question. And they were on target with that question because they had heard Him say such things as He said to Nicodemus in John 3 verses 3 through 5. You know, you've got water baptism out here. You've got John's baptism out here. But you've got to be born again of water and the Spirit. And so when He talks about to these water baptized apostles that in just a little while you're going to be baptized in Spirit, they think of the kingdom. That's on track. That's on target. Is it time to restore the kingdom to Israel? And He says, well, you don't need to know. As it turned out, it was just a very few days. Just a very few days. But He said, you don't need to know the time. You just need to know the facts. And the facts are that you are going to be baptized, and when the Spirit does come, ye shall receive power. And with that power, you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The coming of the Spirit is going to bring you power. You've heard me say you cannot have the Holy Spirit and not have power. It's impossible. But the degree of power is dependent upon what the Spirit wills. In the first century environment, in many hearts, miraculous power was given. In our day, no miraculous power is given. But great power can be given if our faith is strong. Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And just a few days later, that happened. It became time. It was time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. And then number 7, in Acts 9 and verse 5, Saul of Tarsus asked this question. Before he became a Christian, and just after he had been blinded by this light brighter than the noonday sun, and this person from heaven starts talking to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? Now, there are a lot of people today that need to raise that question. Who in the world is the character Jesus that you all talk about, that you read about in Scripture? Many people don't read Scripture. But who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Here is someone, now think about this. He's got two kinds of background. He's got two domains of historical experience. He is rooted in the environs of eternity, and he's also grounded in human history. That's who he is. Nobody else like that. Now, there's a lot more to say, but at least say that. Jesus of Nazareth, who are you? I'm the Word from eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And I am rooted now as the descendant of David. I'm David's son. I'm David's Lord. That's eternity. I'm David's son. That's history. That's who I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Savior. I am the Savior. And I came from Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Who are you, Lord? A lot of people need to be raising that question. Right quickly, John 18 and verse 38, Pilate raises this question in the Lord's trial. It came finally down to this. Jesus said he'd come to bear witness to the truth, and Pilate says, "What is truth? What is truth?" I was speaking in Bible class this morning about how that sometimes students in college are so confused. They come in confused and they leave worse because they had a lot of bad help. Instead of giving them definitive answers to life's most crucial questions, they just get more questions. And they get more puzzled and they get more confused. And they leave as lost in mind as they ever have been. And maybe now worse. It doesn't have to be like that. But you see, it's like Pilate's question. It's like he's trying to say, that's an impossible task. How in the world can anybody say he's found it? And by the way, you know that if you ever claim to have found some of it, you better get ready for a good attack, because people around don't necessarily like somebody who claims to have found some parameters and some boundaries that give guidance to human living. Some people get to the point where they just want us all to just admit we're in a fog. And that way we don't have to say anybody else is wrong about anything. We can just all be dumb, stay dumb, and glory in our dumbness. What is truth? Well, we found out earlier, John 1, Jesus is the way. John 14, 6, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And he said in John 17, 17, in his prayer to the Father regarding the apostles, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Now, he's not saying it's all the truth there is, but he's saying it is sacred truth. It is God's truth. And once you get into it and understand it, you see it's God's truth about human salvation. The glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. As my father figured out years ago when he was working on a lectureship for Fort Worth Christian College. That's the theme, he said, of the Scriptures. The glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Genesis to Revelation is all about. Every book in there makes some contribution to that theme. And our job is to understand, you know, what the contribution of each book is. What is truth? We'll never know it all. Charles Krauthammer said his daddy, his goal for his kids was, he says, know everything. Told his kids, know everything. Well, of course you can't. It's an unrealistic, but at least it's idealistic. It's better than play dumb. It's better than stay dumb. Because Jesus stresses the knowledge of truth. And in fact, in Isaiah 53, it was by His knowledge that He saved us. one of the fine points that Isaiah had made. Jesus saved us, and it had to do with, at least in Isaiah's description of the suffering Savior in chapter 53, of what Jesus knew, what He understood. The final question, I'm done. Comes from Acts 16 and verse 30. The question is raised by the jailer at Philippi after the earthquake had shaken him to his boots and had shaken his system to where he recognized his lost condition. And he runs in and asks the question of Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Somehow he'd put it all together. He'd put it all together. The beating of these prisoners, putting them in the inner prison, their demeanor, the way that they were unlike any other prisoners he had ever seen. And at midnight, you know, they worshiped, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And then there's this earthquake, but the prisoners don't run out. And he puts it all together. "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the Lord." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And so they spake the word of the Lord to him. "Believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And then they spake the word of the Lord to him. He took them home, he washed their stripes, fed them, and he and his household were baptized. And then the text says, "Having believed God." So it wasn't dead faith, it wasn't lifeless faith. It wasn't faith without anything, faith alone. It was a man coming to understand what he had to do to be right with God. How do you establish that relationship with Christ? "What do I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And then he was baptized, having believed God. It all fits. And as I said in my commentary, he wasn't any more saved by faith only than his household was saved by his baptism. Now think about that. "Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Does his faith go in the place of their faith? No. Well, if they weren't saved on his faith, nobody was saved by faith alone. They were baptized having believed God. That's when that was fulfilled. The whole thing was fulfilled in his obedience. Well, at any rate, there's so many more, but these are sufficient for the hour. Questions with profound answers. And we want to make sure that we stay with the Bible answers to these important questions. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?